Let's move now to the next big section. That's right, chapters 5 to 8. In chapters 5 to 8, Paul deals with the problem of how can Christians be justified in Jesus when they still sin and die. So in chapter 3:27-4:25, the section we looked at just before the coffee break, Paul was looking at how people gain justification. Chapters 5 to 8 deal with what justification actually achieves. In particular, the fact it looks as though it hasn't worked. Remember, when we looked at the problem in chapter 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20, Paul said that the big problem we faced was we sin, God is angry, and because God is angry, we die. Okay? So the big problem is our sin and God's anger expressed in our death. So, if the gospel has worked, what would you expect? Well, you'd expect Christians not to sin and not to die, wouldn't you? But Christians still do sin, and still Christians still do die. So this gospel can't really be working. It's something to be... We sort of see the evidence Jesus rose from the dead, but it's not living up to its claims. It's a bit half-hearted. So let's maybe keep believing in it, but let's downplay it and not make a big deal of it. That's the temptation. And that's what we still feel today, I think. If Christians had suddenly stopped sinning and suddenly stopped dying, you can bet your bottom dollar that we would be much prouder about the gospel than we actually are, wouldn't we? And everybody else in the world would notice and look and think, gosh, this thing works. Look, those guys don't sin and they don't die. We want it. But the problem is we still do sin. And we still do die. And so we're slightly ashamed of the gospel. And Paul, can you see why that's a question which has to be answered? Why do Christians still sin and die if the gospel is supposed to solve the problem of sin and death? This is quite a complicated section, this section. It's the hardest section, I think, in Romans. But I hope that you can see why it's so important we sort it out. If we aren't clear why the gospel works even though we sin and die, then we cannot boast in the gospel. And that's why we aren't boasting in the gospel. But Paul, there is an answer, and Paul gives it to us here. So we'll have to concentrate, but I think we'll get really excited by what Paul shows us. Paul begins in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, by summarizing what justification has achieved. Justification has worked, says Paul. We are now at peace with God. In chapter 1, we were his enemies because we had rebelled against him, but now we're at peace with him. He's no longer angry with us. And because he's no longer angry with us, he won't judge us. Instead of judgment to look forward to, we have life and glory to look forward to instead. Should we stick in that corner before we move across to Sarah? Anna, you've read, haven't you? But sorry, I can't see who you are in the back there. Becky, but you haven't read. Becky, can you read chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and also verse 9? So 5, 1 to 2 and 9.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
Thank you. So just look at those three verses again. In 1 and 2, we see that we are now at peace with God. Justification has given us peace. That's a statement. The reason why we don't now experience no sin and no death, says Paul in summary, is because we're hoping for it. We have the hope of glory. And in verse 9, he puts that another way. We will be saved. We shall be saved. The tense matters in the future from his judgment. So that's the answer in a nutshell. It has worked, but the actual outworking, the actual benefits of it, of not sinning and not dying, will only be seen in the future. That's why now we don't see it. Paul now unpacks that to do all sorts of things, including proving to us that's the case. And he begins in the second half of chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, by explaining how the death of one man can achieve such a fantastic result. Such a fantastic result? What do I mean by that? Well, what Jesus has done is he's inaugurated a whole new realm. We had a realm, the realm of Adam. That's what Paul is talking about in chapter 1 to 3. It's a realm, it's a world full of sin because Adam sinned. It's a realm, it's a world full of death because God is judging it. Jesus has come along and inaugurated a realm which is full of righteousness and full of life. And Jesus can do it because he is a new Adam, a second Adam. He does what Adam did, but if you like, in the opposite direction. Instead of creating a realm, which Adam did, of sin and death, Jesus creates a realm of life and righteousness, and it's a much better realm. So Adam's realm, Adam's sin, his one sin, eating that fruit in the garden, had huge consequences. It led to everybody sinning and dying. And Jesus' death acts in a similar but opposite way. It leads to justification and life for all. Sarah, can you read chapter 5, verse 19, please? Thank you. So Adam's sin makes everybody sinful. Jesus' act of righteousness makes everybody righteous. So Jesus' death inaugurates a new realm. As a result of what Jesus did on the cross, the world has been changed dramatically and out of all recognition for Christians. We cannot overstate how important that change is. There is nothing more important in the whole world than the fact that we don't live in the realm of Adam any longer. We live in the realm of Jesus. There are all sorts of consequences of that which will only be seen in the future. But the fact we have shifted from a realm of Adam to a realm of Jesus, the sort of the school child illustration, which barely scratches the surface, is change of citizenship. You were, a Somalian living in a refugee camp in Somalia with 18 inches of bunk space in a Nissan hut to sleep in. And now you have got citizenship in America. Now you've got all the rights and the privileges of the most powerful nation on earth. You have shifted across. And it's like that, but infinitely, infinitely bigger, better. We were in a realm of Adam, where we didn't just get 18 inches of bunk space in a dormitory, in a refugee camp. We had sin and death. And we've transferred over to a realm in which we don't just have opportunity, we have righteousness and life for eternity. There is nothing bigger than that. And the reason why it is not obvious at this point in time how much has changed is because the two realms, Adam's realm and Jesus' realm, at this point in time, just for a few years until Jesus comes back again, they overlap. And we live in the overlap. And what we see with our, if you like, physical human eyes is Adam's realm. And you need the eyes of faith to see Jesus' realm. And when you see Jesus' realm, you realize how everything is different. And when you take your eyes off Jesus and you don't live by faith, and you live by sight, you see this realm, and it's all full of sin and death. Let me draw a diagram. You're going to need to be able to see the board. I'm going to be using that quite a lot for the next half an hour. So whilst Oggy comes, hi Oggy, come and settle. Why don't we shuffle around, so if you can't see that board, you can. Either by moving into the gangway or changing seat. There are a couple of seats down here. Okay. So there are two realms. There's the realm of Adam. And that's a realm of sin. And it's a realm of death. And then you get the realm of Jesus. And it's a realm of righteousness. It's a realm of life. And we, now, today, we live here. We live in the overlap of the realm. And if we use our normal eyes, we see that. And if with the eyes of faith, we realize that that is where it is. And this is the one that's going to end when Jesus returns. And that's the one that's going to go on forever. And we are citizens at the moment of both. These two realms that Paul sets up in the second half of chapter 5, they are the foundation to chapter 6 to 8. As Paul looks at what justification by Christ means in three key areas: the area of sin, the area of law, and the area of death. Chapter 6 looks at what being justified means for the whole subject of sin. So, chapter 1, we sinned. Jesus has come to justify us, but we still seem to sin. So, has it worked in this whole area of sin? Paul's answer is yes. Jesus' death really has solved the problem of sin, because Jesus has died to sin, and we have been united to Jesus, so we too have died to sin. Where have we reached? Is it you, Adele? Or have you just read? Adele, could you read chapter 6, verse 6, please?
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Thank you. So Jesus has died from this world and moved into this world. That's Jesus. And we have been united with Jesus. If you like, we've sort of bound together with him. So we have died to this world of sin with him. But, and this is the crucial bit, we have not yet been raised with Jesus. We've died with him, but we have not yet been raised with him. Greg, can you read chapter 6, verses 5 and 8, and notice the tenses as Greg reads them, because the tenses are crucial.
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him.
Thank you. We shall be united with him in a resurrection like him. We will also live with him. So we live in the overlap of the realm, belonging to Jesus, says realm, but still all too often experiencing Jesus' realm. Sorry, thank you. Exactly right, Adam's realm. Thank you, Agula. We sin because we're still in Adam's realm. We ought not to sin because we belong to Jesus' realm. Jenny, can we start again with you? Can you read 6 verse 12 to us, please, just to see that?
Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions.
Thank you. So because of the fact that Jesus has been raised to this new world of righteousness, and we have been united with him and died to sin, we ought not to sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, says Paul in 6 verse 12. And that is why Paul can say two apparently contradictory things in these chapters. He can on the one hand say that we're not enslaved to sin. I'm not enslaved to sin because I belong there. But he can also say we're sold under sin because I still live there. Rory, can you read chapter 6, verse 6, and also 7, verse 14, to see this apparent contradiction, please?
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin.
Thank you. So can you see that contradiction? This causes people a lot of problems, and some commentators solve the problem by saying that Paul is referring to two different groups of people. I don't think he is. This is one of the places I've taken a view. I go with the school of thought which says that Paul is talking about exactly the same group of people in both places, namely Christians. But from the two perspectives of, are you looking at it from Jesus' realm perspective or Adam's realm perspective? We live in the overlap of the realm. We're under both influences. We can look at ourselves both ways. We are sold under sin because I live in Adam's realm in this world. I still sin. And there's nothing I can do about it. I belong to Jesus' realm, and that's where I'm going to be for all eternity. And therefore, I ought not to sin now, and I won't sin in the future. Does that make sense? Are people happy with that? Any questions? Yes, chapter 6 verse 6 says that I'm not enslaved to sin, and chapter 7 verse 14 says I'm still sold under sin. So they appear to contradict, but as I said, I don't think they do. They're talking about the same group of people, but depending on which realm you're thinking of them in terms of. Yes. Strictly speaking, in the Bible, Jesus' realm is the new creation rather than heaven. But we can use the term heaven loosely. And I think Paul may do so, actually, in this book. Paul sometimes does himself in the New Testament. But strictly speaking, from the whole Bible, it seems to be more better to say new creation, but heaven. And the real, we sort of go there when we die, but the time it really cashes out is when Jesus returns. But that's sort of a nuance we can ignore for the moment. I heard a question.
This might be something you want to take now, but when Paul says things like we haven't been raised with Christ, and elsewhere he says we have been raised with Christ, how do those things fit together?
When you say elsewhere he says we have been raised, you're thinking of Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
Different letters are doing different things, and he uses language to try to achieve different things. So in this book, where he's talking about why do I still sin, he uses the language of I haven't yet been raised, that's still future. In other books where he's trying to achieve a different goal, he uses his language differently. That's why that's why it's very important when you're studying the Bible not to let your group members or yourself be tempted to just jump to other books and other cross-references, because you can think you've discovered a contradiction like that, but actually Paul has just used the words differently because he's trying to achieve a different goal. Like, for instance, in 6:6 and 7:14, there's a contradiction just even in one letter. But he's achieving different things in the two chapters. That's why the language is different. How much more is the case when we're in a different book? And because we're not studying Ephesians or Colossians, we don't know quite what he's achieving there. But if there's something different, I'll tell you that for free.
Thank you.
Jenny.
Do we get explicitly told we are still under Adam's realm, or do we kind of deduce it from the properties we know of what it means to be under Adam's realm to say? Because obviously sometimes it's quite clear that we have
died to it. Yes. It's very interesting. He doesn't explicitly say we're in Adam's realm, but he does explicitly say we're not there. So the way I sometimes draw the diagram is, instead of drawing the two overlapping, you can draw the two side by side, and we're sort of in limbo in between the two. But people don't like that because they think, what am I doing in limbo? For some reason, people prefer the thought that we're actually in two realms at the same time to the idea that we're in neither realm at the moment. Though Paul's language in this book is probably better suited to the fact we're in neither. We're in between the two. It's probably more the language he uses.
Good.
Guillaume? Sorry. Let's take Guillaume first and then Rory.
Doesn't it help that, say, Adam's realm is this world, and regardless of where we belong in terms of our identity, the fact is that I still walk around on a world that is dominated by Adam. So even if I'm not, to any extent, in Adam's realm, I am in the world that is Adam's realm. That's where I live.
Thank you. That's right. That's helpful. Rory?
I guess I would take 7:25 to be more of an overlap than a limbo.
Go on, just read that to us, please.
I myself serve the Lord God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the Lord sin. Yeah.
So you can take that as an overlap. So there's some language in the book which suggests we're in limbo in chapter 6. There's some language in chapter 7 which suggests we're in an overlap. So you can draw the diagram either way. This way seems to make people happier, generally. So I go with it.
Hi, Paul.
Jenny.
Did we not learn some things in 2 Timothy about itching ears and...
I think because there's language in the text, as your husband has pointed out, which supports both, it is not an itching ears issue. Right, on that note, I think we better press on, hadn't we? In chapter 7, Paul looks at the issues of the Christian and the law. Now you might think, why does he look at the issue of the Christians and the law? But the reason he looks at it is because if we still sin, what he said in chapters 2, you see, we don't understand the law because we're not Jews. I don't think anybody here in the room is Jews. Certainly if they are, they're not many. Most of us are Gentiles. We don't really get the law. We don't know our Old Testaments. We don't get the law. The people in those days, and the Jews, really got the law. And they knew that if you sin, the law said you were condemned. It was as automatic as that. There was no way around it. You sin, you die. That's it. The law says so. Okay, Paul, I buy the fact that one day I'll be righteous. But today I still sin. The law therefore says, dead. So Paul has to deal with the subject of the law. And that's what he does in chapter 7. And Paul's answer is, we have died to the law. When we die to Adam's realm, we die to the law because the law is part of Adam's realm. And because I'm dead to the law can no longer condemn me. Augie, can you read chapter 7, verse 4, please?
Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God.
Thank you. So you see, we too have died to the law, and that's why it no longer condemns us. The law belongs to Adam's realm. So the huge problem posed by the law, which the Jews knew really well, and Paul reminded us of in chapters 2 and 3, just in case we'd forgotten, that's no longer a problem. It's no longer an issue. Now, there's just one question, issue, one Paul needs to deal with here right away, because it's such a hot topic, he can't ignore it. Does this mean that the law is a bad thing? If the law belongs to Adam's realm, and it's something we have died to and left behind because it condemned us, does that mean the law is a bad thing? How can the law be a bad thing when God gave it? I mean, you can hear people jumping up and down and throwing rotten tomatoes at Paul right away. But God gave the law, Paul. You're being too stupid. This is a ridiculous idea that we're dead to the law and it condemned us. Oh, wait a minute, says Paul. I'm not saying the law is a bad thing. The law is a very good thing. God did give it. Martin, it's you, isn't it? Can you read chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, please?
For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Thank you. So the law itself is holy and righteous and good, but sin has hijacked it. God gave it. The fact I put it in blue, that's blue, isn't it? Yeah. Which is that color for good, the new creation, God, Jesus' realm, was not a mistake. It wasn't because I was a slip of the pen. God, it's in Adam's realm, but it's of God. But sin has hijacked it and used it. And therefore, it's something which we now need to die to, because otherwise it would condemn us. But the law itself is good. And so Christians, us, we delight in God's law. Maybe not all the details, because some of those details are specifically for the Jews at that period in history. But the essence of the law, what the New Testament sometimes calls the law of Christ, we delight in. Sam, can you read chapter 7, verses 22 to 23 to show us that, please?
Yep.
For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Thank you. Now, there are a lot of really important ideas in that. So Paul says he delights in the law of God in his inner being. What does he mean by his inner being? I'm going to draw his inner being there in his head. But it could be in his heart instead, but because I've drawn a stick man, there's no room for blue bit in the heart. But inside him, there's this blue bit which delights in God's law, which is regenerate in him, in us as Christians. In our inner being, we delight in God's law, and we know that, don't we? When we sin, we hate it. We know we don't want to. We want to do what God wants. But that inner being is still in a body of death. That's in those verses as well. So when I drew us, basically, in black, that's black, isn't it?
Yeah.
Good. Thank you. I'm colorblind, badly, in case you haven't got that. That was not a mistake. Though we're dead to this realm, we haven't yet got to Jesus' realm. We're in the limbo. And in the limbo, our bodies are still black. They still sin. But our inner beings are regenerate and they're blue. And when you ask the question, what does it mean to live in the overlap of the realm or limbo land or whatever you want prefer to look at it as? What does it mean to be in an overlap? How can I be in two realms at the same time? The answer is being in two realms at the same time means I have a regenerate inner being inside a unregenerate, sinful, dying body. That's what it means, according to Paul, to be in the overlap of the realm. Which, of course, leaves the incredible question, so what's going to happen to this body? I've got it now, Paul, my inner being is regenerate. Something has begun. But the problem is, the thing which affects me most of the time is this body. This is the thing that suffers and gets old and decrepit and ill and dies and sins and all the rest of it. What's going to happen to that? Well, Paul goes on to that in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he deals with the problem of suffering and dying. You see, back in chapter 1, we saw that sin meant a fallen world in which people die. They die now in this world, and they will die a second time when God sends Jesus to judge the world and send people to eternal death. Christians still die now, so it looks like the gospel has failed. And Paul's answer is, we have been rescued from death. The fact that our bodies at the present moment aren't rescued is because we're in limbo land. And the Holy Spirit, who got us this far and regenerated our inner being, will finish the job off. It's just he'll finish it off in the future. Where have we got to? Could the next person read chapter 8, verse 11, please? Phil, is it you? 8:11.
If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. Now that's a really important verse. Can you see that? Our bodies will be raised. Paul is dealing exactly with that problem, that we are now there, still with mortal bodies. The job is unfinished. But the Spirit, he says, who raised Jesus will also raise us. He'll finish it off. That will happen. One day. It's certain. But that's in the future, which is why we now suffer and die. But that isn't the full story, because God has given us his Holy Spirit even now as a down payment. So we've got a regenerate inner being, we've got the Holy Spirit living in us as well, the blue bit. Could we read chapter 8, verses 16 to 25, please, just to see that. It's quite a long reading, so don't rush it, but it's a great passage. Yes, if you've got it, that would help. But it doesn't really matter too much. 25.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Thank you. Now, there are all sorts of really, it's quite a difficult passage, but there's quite lots of important things to see there. First, Paul is saying, we don't see our bodies now. That's why the Bible, that's why I'm using language like hope. Hope is future, says Paul. If you've got it, if you see it, it's not hope. That's inappropriate language for something I've got. Hope is something which is future, and it will certainly happen. And the Holy Spirit is given to us now as an assurance, a down payment of that future. And that future is so great that not only do we Christians long for it, it's so great that the whole of creation is longing for it. Because when Jesus comes again, and we Christians gain our inheritance and get regenerate bodies, the whole of creation too will be renewed. And there will be no suffering and nothing wrong in the whole of creation. Animals won't eat animals. The environment won't be in decay. It'll all be solved in the new creation. So can you see that at the present moment, we live in the middle of two realms. And because we live in the middle of two realms, there's this real disjunction between my inner being and my body, between what I hope for and what I experience. But the point is, that is temporary. That will change. That is only here for a few years. And when Jesus returns, we will be solidly blue in every respect. And everything that is promised will come to pass. The gospel is working. The only reason you can't see it is because the working takes a bit of time to work out. Not that we have to do anything, but just the process of it takes some time before Jesus returns. And we're in the middle of that. So it doesn't look like it's working, but it really and truly is, says Paul. Now, if you're with me this far, and I hope you are because this is really important, deep breath, that's just one little step and then we've finished these chapters. What is that question you're asking yourself when you're there? What's the question you ought to be asking yourself in the light of everything I've said? We're in the middle of the two realms and the future is when it's all going to be solved. What question ought we to be asking? It's not rhetorical.
So what shall we do now?
That's a good question to ask, and he's going to come to that in 12 to 15. Okay, so there's a good question, but not quite yet. There's a question before that we need to ask or answer, which is?
Is there a question of how can I be sure?
Brilliant. Is this really going to happen? If everything if it's all very well to say it's all in the future, don't worry. It really works in the future. Can I be sure about that? How certain is it? If it's going to maybe work in the future, possibly, if we're lucky, that's not much of a hope, is it? And so Paul deals, before he leaves the end of chapter 8, with the question of, is it certain? What about the fact that suffering and death might stop me getting there? Powers and authorities might prevent me from getting there. No, says Paul. The worst suffering, the worst death, the greatest authorities, nothing can stop us inheriting that new creation. Could the next person read chapter 8, verse 35, and also 38 and 39, please?
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword, rising that may be left for life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation,
thank you. So can you see how Paul finishes these chapters on exactly the note he needs to, if you like, tie the bow on top of this lab present he's given us? The gospel does work. It's in the future. And the future is absolutely certain. It rests on Jesus' love for us, not anything we do, and nothing can separate us from that love. Nothing will stop us inheriting that new creation. Let me summarize, in conclusion, what chapters 5 to 8 are about. In summary, and just repeating what I've said in the last half an hour or so, it looks like the gospel hasn't worked. Because we still sin, we should be condemned, and we do suffer and die. So the problems that Paul talked about in chapters 1 to 3 don't seem to have been fixed. But, says Paul, Jesus has really dealt with these problems, and he's dealt with them in the most wonderful possible way. He's not just dealt with them for you and me as Christians. He's dealt with it in a bigger way than that. He's dealt with it by setting up a whole new realm, which will turn into a whole new creation. And the only reason why it doesn't look as though it works is because what he's doing is so big that it isn't finished yet. We're in the middle of the do. The construction work has begun for this new creation, but it hasn't been finished. And until it's finished, and Jesus returns, we don't actually see the fruit of that in terms of us being righteous absolutely in everything we do, and living absolutely with no suffering and forever. And the match, by the way, to law, obviously, now, is grace. That's why it's so certain. And Paul talked about that in chapter 5. For the time being, Jesus' realm and Adam's realm coexist, and we live in this overlap. And living in the overlap means that in practice we sin, and we suffer, and we die. But our inner beings have actually been renewed. The Holy Spirit does actually live in us, and we should not sin. We should be battling against sin. And the Holy Spirit will finish off what he's begun. So can you see why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel? Christians sin, Christians suffer, Christians die. It was even more obvious in his day than ours, because Christians were being beaten publicly, thrown in prison, fed to the lions, burnt at the stake. But Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, even though it doesn't look as though it's working, because really it is working. It is not just working, but it's the most amazing work you can imagine as God establishes a new creation. It's by far the best and most momentous thing that has ever happened in the whole world, even including its creation and the Garden of Eden. What we're in the middle of seeing happen now is much bigger and much better than that. And Paul is writing this letter because he wants the Roman Christians to share his understanding of what God is doing. So they too will boast in this gospel and shout about it and sing about it from the rooftops. And if they get dragged away and thrown in prison or fed to the lions, they won't give up because they'll think, it doesn't matter. I'm part of that realm. I'm going to be with Jesus. Any questions? I'll pause while we get just Gwilym.
It's a technical one rather than a big one, but my inner man being blue,
yes,
and my body being black,
yes,
what does that actually mean? So body sounds very external,
yeah,
and like, so which bit of these which?
Thank you. That's a good question, as Gwilym knows, and one which Paul spends a fair amount of time dealing with. Paul sometimes uses the language of inner being, and sometimes he uses the language of in my mind. And it's important that we're clear that when Paul says mind, he doesn't mean what we mean by mind. So when I say mind, when we today in the 21st century talk about our mind, we mean all our conscious thoughts. Paul, when he says inner being, basically means my... It's very hard for us to identify it. What we really are underneath everything, when it's all stripped away, our heart of hearts, our soul, if you like. And that, it's very hard to define what it is, but all the stuff that we think of as body is body. So my flesh, my blood, my nerves, my bones, my hair, my eyes, they're all body. But my conscious thought and my brain, they are also part of the body. When Paul says mind, he doesn't mean my conscious thoughts. He means my sort of my subconscious, what I really want. Really, really, underneath it all, want. And that's quite a difficult concept, but something you just need to mull over and think through. And Paul spends, as I said, several chapters wrestling with it, and he comes back to it again, I'll tell you now for free, before the end of the book. So it's an important idea. Is that enough? Do you want to come back on that, Gwyneth? Or anybody else have any other questions on that or anything else?
Does that mean that people without faith don't have a belief in?
That again is a very good question. People without faith still have an inner being. Okay, so an inner being isn't created out of nothing when somebody becomes a Christian. But they have a feel like a black inner bit. So everybody has both an inner being and a body. I think that's the way the Bible works. When we are Christians, the inner being is the bit that has already been raised, and the body is the bit which hasn't yet been raised. So Christians are the only ones with blue inner bits. But everybody has some inner being. Does that make sense? But a good question, because people do get confused by that and think non-Christians don't have inner beings. But they do. Any other question?
Is that what we mean when we say a new heart? A new heart is put into the same spot?
Yeah, I think that's the same sort of idea.
So there's a heart there before we begin.
But it's, again, you see, the heart there is not the heart, flesh and blood that the doctors know about, which are a bit of muscle which does that all the time. It's heart more in the sense of where my passions and my emotions lie. And that, thank you, that's a good example of the way that we use heart, and we can sometimes think of the thing which does that, or whatever, the doctors will tell me it doesn't do that, but you know what I mean. And we sometimes use heart in the sense of my heart is in Cornwall or whatever it is. Any other questions?
So 12:1-2 talks about the renewal of the mind.
Brilliant, and we'll come to that as exactly right. So Paul hasn't finished this topic. That's why this is so important. This lies very much at the heart of the book. And as Greg rightly points out, we're going to come back to this when we get to the application. Which is why it's absolutely vital we understand this. This is not just a big chunk in the middle. It actually is the hinge on which another big chunk of the book hangs. So if we don't get this, we won't get the application. So any other questions? Do people feel that they're comfortable, they've got it? Or I don't mind questions, however stupid they are. Better to be stupid now than halfway through the year in front of your group. I thought that might motivate somebody. Go on.
So you were saying how certain it is that we're going to go into the Jesus completely.
Yeah.
Because Jesus has died and that was like a definite event, and yeah, we've died with him, does that mean there's no chance of falling back into the
atom? Exactly right. In fact, the language that Paul uses is slightly different. Sorry, let me just, it's not in my notes, so I need to check exactly where it is. Romans chapter 8. verses 29-30. Who's the next person to read? Sarah, could you read 29 to 30, please?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you. So do you see, it's not so much that Jesus has died, it's that we're elect and linked to Jesus. And if elect and linked to Jesus, then what God has begun, he will finish. And it's so certain that Paul talks about being glorified in the past tense, even though it's a future event. It's so certain I can talk about it as a done deal.
Is that one of the most important aspects of the confidence, of the hope that we have then? Because Shaw is just simply asserting, it has been done, it has been done, for Christians who have been burnt at the stake and all that kind of thing. Is the truth that they've been elect?
Yeah.
Is that what's really important to hold on to?
They're actually, it's so important that actually chapters 9 to 11 are substantially about that as well. So, but at this point, the fact that they're elect and therefore God will finish what he's begun is one of the great truths. It's not, I don't think it's the only great truth, because the other great truth is the love of Jesus, which he talks about in the beginning of chapter 5, and he talks about here again at the end of chapter 8. So the section is topped and tailed. The thing which really makes me absolutely certain that what God has begun, he'll finish, is the love of Jesus. If Jesus loved you and loved me enough to die on the cross for us, won't he now finish off the job and get us to heaven? I mean, he's done the difficult bit. He's done the painful bit. He's died for us. Surely he's going to do the easy bit of getting us to heaven.
Yeah, at the end of chapter 8, you see the whole Godhead working as well. So you see the Spirit interceding, the Spirit interceding, and God working for our kids.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Greg. Exactly. So it's God himself working for our good. God has given his son. So again, God has done the difficult bit. I mean, imagine you have a son, an only son, and you send him to die. Having made a sacrifice that big, aren't you going to finish off the task he died to achieve when it's an easy thing? Of course you are. I mean, it just goes without saying that having made that sort of sacrifice, God will finish off the job by doing the easy thing. Any other questions?
Another phrase of the question, because it's not a question.
Okay, make your statement, Gwilym.
The stuff that you said makes it look like the gospel hasn't worked is symptom stuff, isn't it? So sin and death are symptoms. And the stuff that you're saying is top and tail in the section is the problem stuff. So you said the problem in chapters 1 to 3 is that God is angry with us. And chapter 5 and 8, what we know is that God now loves us through the death of Jesus Christ. So we know for a fact he loves us.
Yeah.
So God's attitude has changed.
Yeah.
And that's what undergirds that when Paul argues away the symptoms, which is what he does in 5, 6, 7, and 8, we know that he can do that because God's attitude has changed.
That's right. Thank you. And that's the way he comes into the section in chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by God, having been justified by Christ, we have peace with God. So Gwilym is absolutely right. God's attitude has changed to us. In chapter 1, God was hostile to us. He was angry with us. Now we are at peace with him. Okay, that's a big shift, which, as you rightly say, undergirds everything. Okay, let me push on, because I want to finish off 9 to 11. Before we have our next coffee loo break. So that's the third section, 9 to 11. In chapters 9 to 11, Paul is dealing with a problem. Paul is saying that God is righteous, even when he does this, when he saves Jews and Gentiles alike through Jesus, by faith in Jesus. Despite the fact that the Jews are not being saved because they are rejecting the gospel. Let me just unpack that, because again, we're not Jews and we don't live in that culture. It doesn't mean as much to us as it did to them. But it meant a huge amount to them and ought to mean a lot to us if only we understood it. So let me try to explain it so that we understand it. You see, the problem is that in the Old Testament, God seemed to choose the Jews, didn't he? I mean, we all know that the Old Testament is about the Jews. God chose them. He rescued the Jews, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He brought them into the Promised Land. He saved them time and time again from enemies. He sent them his prophets. He sent them the kings. He did all sorts of things for them. They are his people. But God now seems to have rejected them. The Jews are not being saved. Very, very few Jews are accepting the gospel, aren't they? How many of your friends do you know who are Jews are accepting the gospel? The answer is, I can think of about 4 or 5 at St. Helens only. And that was the case even in the first century. Very few Jews are becoming Christians. So, how can Paul boast in the gospel when it seems to show that God is a fickle, capricious God who one year chooses one group of people and the next year chucks them in the waste bin because a new, better model of people has come along and he wants them instead? That's not a gospel you can boast in. It's even bigger than that, because what I've said is the whole of the gospel hangs on the fact that God hasn't finished the job yet. We're in the middle of it. And if God is a fickle God who changes his mind, how do you know he won't change his mind with us? So it comes back to your question of we're elect, we've been chosen in Jesus. Yes, we are, but if God dumped the previous elect group of people called the Jews, maybe he'll dump us as well. In that case, it's certainly not something to boast in, is it? Something to be really nervous and scared about. So can you see that these chapters, which people sometimes take as a digression, are not a digression at all. They're absolutely crucial to this book. If Paul cannot show convincingly that God is not a fickle, capricious God, that God doesn't change his mind, that when God says something, he can be absolutely relied on, then the whole foundation for the gospel just goes like that, in one easy move. But in fact, Paul will show us, obviously, that God can be relied on. But having begun by showing us that it's not just a problem for the Jews, but something that really affects us as well, because our eternal destiny and every bit of hope we have, our hope of righteousness, our hope of life, hangs on God not changing his mind. Let's see how Paul deals with that problem in chapters 9 to 11. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul introduces the problem. He says, the Jews aren't being saved, and I grieve over that fact. So he doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't pretend Jews are being saved. He acknowledges they are not being saved. In chapter 9, verses 6 to 29, Paul gives the first of his three answers to why that doesn't show God is fickle. And Paul's answer in chapter 9, verse 6 to 29, is that it never was God's plan to save all the Jews. So I said a moment ago, in the Old Testament, God chose the Jews. And I said that because that's what everybody thinks the Old Testament is about. Particularly the Jews think that's what the Old Testament is about. And the Jews in Jesus' time, even more. Well, everybody in Jesus' time, Paul's time, thought that. God chose the Jews. That's wrong, says Paul. Let's just have a look at the Old Testament and we'll see. That is wrong. He didn't. So he begins with the fact that the promise is to Abraham's descendants, but not to all of Abraham's descendants. Where have we got in terms of reading? Is it you, Wixie? Could you read chapter 9, verses 6 to 8?
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
Thank you. So what Paul is saying there is, the promise is made to Abraham's descendants, that does not equal Jews. That equals, in fact, at this point he's saying, just a subset of the Jews. Abraham himself had two sons, and it's only one of them who gets the promise, not the other. He goes on a couple of minutes later to say, and Abraham had two grandsons, Jacob and Esau, and they're twins, and only one of them gets it. It's only a subset of the Jews who will be saved. But Paul goes further than that and says it's not just a subset of Jews who will be saved. The real heirs are those who God chooses, people who are chosen according to promise and mercy, rather than because they share Abraham's genetic DNA. And the people who God is showing mercy to whom God has promised all along will be saved, includes, as I've said, a subset of the Jews and some Gentiles, in fact, lots and lots of Gentiles. Gwilym, can you read chapter 9, verses 25 and 27, please?
as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and though he was not beloved, I will call beloved. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, may the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved.
Thank you. So can you see there, right back in the Old Testament, Paul says, God said he would call Gentiles, and God said that only a tiny remnant of Jews will be saved. He hasn't changed his mind. That was the case from the beginning. Look at Abraham, look at Jacob, look at Esau, look at the prophets. Wherever you cut the Old Testament, you get exactly the same story. Some Jews, many others. Nothing has changed. That's exactly what it is today. God has not changed his mind about who is being saved. One iota. Nothing has changed. In the next section, chapter 9:30 to 10:21, Paul goes on to say that justification by faith is not new. So it's not just that the people haven't changed. He goes back to the idea that we saw in 4, that justification by faith, as all is being revealed in the Old Testament, and he makes the point that the Jews themselves have always rejected it. So, as he said in chapter 4, justified by faith is there all the way through the Old Testament, and the Jews have always rejected it, just like now. So again, nothing has changed. Jews are rejecting justification by faith now. They rejected it then. If you like, in chapter 9, Paul is talking about the divine reason for why not many Jews are being saved. Answer, not many are elect. In chapter 10, he looks at the reason why not many Jews are being saved. Answer, not many are responding, just like in the past. Nothing has changed. In chapter 11, though, Paul goes on to say that God has not given up on the Jews. You see, by the time you finish chapter 9 and 10, you might think, okay, I've got it. I understand, Paul. God never chose the Jews. I was wrong. We were all wrong in thinking the Old Testament was about the Jews being chosen. The Jews were not. Oh, hold on just a minute, says Paul. Yes and no. Life is more complicated than that. First of all, says Paul, some Jews were being saved and some Jews are still being saved. Paul himself is a Jew and is being saved, just as in the Old Testament some Jews were being saved. Stuart, if we come to you in terms of reading, can you read chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, please?
God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee, to Baal. So to the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace.
Thank you. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? He said, let's go. You think that God has chucked the whole of the Jews in the waste bin. No, not quite. Some Jews are still being saved. It's not that God has unchosen them. Some Jews are still saved, just like some Gentiles are being saved. That's still the case now. Paul himself is a Jew. And that was the case in the Old Testament. Let's look at one of the great prophets, Elijah. Oh, look, same thing happened then. He thought that no Jews were being saved. Well, no Israelites were being saved. Answer, 7,000 were being. There's a remnant. Same now. But Paul goes beyond that. And this, if 5 to 8 was, I think, overall the hardest passage, this is the next hardest, but much smaller little bit. Paul goes on to say that the Jews have always had and continue to have a key role in God's plan. Whether they are rejecting it or whether they're accepting it, they have a part to play. Let me try to explain that. A person can be special for two reasons, at least in God's economy. They can be special because they are chosen to be saved and to be with Jesus in heaven forever, the new creation forever. Or they can be special because they're being used as God's servants and instruments and tool. The Jews are not special in being chosen to be with Jesus in the new creation forever. That is a privilege for the elect alone. And not all Jews are elect. But the Jews are special in this other way of being God's servants. It's a different sort of specialness. They were special, Paul's, I didn't touch on this because it was part of the detail, but you'll spot it when you go through it again. They were special, Paul says in chapter 3, because God gave the message of the Lord to them. They were the people to whom he revealed himself. Paul, here in chapter 11, comes back to the idea they're special as his instruments by saying they're the ones through whom the message went to the whole world. If the Jews had not killed Stephen and Jesus and Stephen, if when Jesus had come, the Jews had said, that's it, that's our answer, the gospel wouldn't have gone to the Gentiles. It only went to the Gentiles because the Jews did something. They killed Jesus, and then they killed Stephen, and then they persecuted the Christians, so they all went over the world and spoke the gospel. And so the gospel went to the whole world. And, says Paul, the Jews still have a role to play in that sort of servant sense in determining when the end will come. When all the Jews are saved, when all the elect Jews, sorry, not when all the Jews, but when all the elect Jews respond to Jesus and are saved, God will use that as the test for when the world is ready to be wrapped up. Okay. So those of you who do any sort of science will understand that. You've got a whole beaker full of chemical that you're trying to do a test with and see if it works. And you pop your litmus paper in or something and, oh, it tends, okay, that's it. Or if you do any cooking, you know you've got a batch of cookies in the oven and you want to know whether it's ready, so you take one out and you taste it. Is it still soggy in the middle? Does it need to stay in? Nope, it's ready. Right, I'll take the whole tray out. And it's like that. And the Jews are the test cookie. They're the one being taken out to be tasted. When all the Jews who God has chosen to be saved are saved, that's it. That's across the world. The time has come for Jesus to return and wrap it up. So they have that specialness in the sense of being servants without being special in the sense of being elect. Does that make sense? That's quite a complicated idea. People understand that? Just as an aside, and this is completely aside, unscripted, it's a warning to us. We so often think that because we serve the gospel by being RML leaders, we are special. Yes, we are special, but that doesn't mean we're going to be saved. Our salvation is something we need to watch. We have to make sure we are God's children walking with him and not think we're saved by having done ministry. It's the same sort of idea. Let me just see if I can find a verse to nail that for us. Well, a couple of verses to nail that for us. First of all, the verses which just show that the Jews are, if you like, that litmus, that test, that test cookie. Anna, we've reached you, haven't we, again? Can you read chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, please?
Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?
Just pause there before you read the next one. Their failure there means their refusal to accept the gospel. And what that means is riches for the world, in the sense that, as I said a moment ago, because they rejected it, it went to the whole world. Okay, that's what verse 12 is talking about. Can you read verse 15?
For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
Thank you. So their failure means reconciliation for the world. The gospel goes everywhere. Their acceptance, the last elect Jew, means life from the dead. That dotted line happens. So that's the sense in which they do have a special role to play. But they don't have a special role to play in the sense of there's no back door by which the Jews are saved other than by God's mercy, God's election, and the gospel. They're saved exactly the same way as everyone else. Becky, can you read chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, please?
Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience,
so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. But God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all.
Thank you. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So the only way to be saved is by God's mercy. And everyone is a sinner, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's the point he's making there. So can you see how, once again, Paul is right to boast in the gospel? God has not changed his plan. He always planned to save some Jews and some Gentiles, and that is exactly what he is doing at the moment. Nothing has changed. Secondly, he always planned to use the Jews as his instruments in his saving plan, and that is exactly what he is doing and will continue to do. And he always said he would save by grace and mercy, and that is exactly what he's doing, saving only by grace and mercy. So the gospel shows how great God's mercy and God's grace are, and that causes Paul to rejoice in it even more. The gospel really is something to exult in. Sarah, you get all the nice passages to read. Can you read chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, please? Yes, please.
As the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unspeakable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be restored? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
So you see, at the end of, thank you very much, at the end of this section, when he's sort of unpacked his three great truths, and shown that the gospel really does work. The things you thought might be obstacles, they aren't obstacles. God's mercy is triumphant. Paul basically sings this song of just exaltation and glorying in God's and his mercy. How, oh, the depths of the riches of God, the mercy of God. It is such a wonderful thing that God should rescue people like this, that it does work, that it is working, that he hasn't changed his mind. And so that's the note he ends this section on. Does that make sense? Do people see how we've now taken those, that thing, that summary of the gospel, that summary of the solution to the problem, and we've unpacked each of them and shown why in each case the gospel works. It's not just work, but work to the extent that you can be proud of it. It's not just work sort of maybe we muddled through by the skin of our teeth. It worked through far more gloriously and triumphantly than you expected. In absolute full accord with who God is and his mercy and the Old Testament promises and the rest of it. It works. Go and sing about it. Go and live for it. Go and, if Nero throws you to the lions, it doesn't matter. You've got a better body in heaven waiting for you. Tell your friends about it. Stick your flag in the sand. Put your head above the parapet, whatever metaphor you want. It's worth it. Does that make sense? Any questions?
Could you say something about use of all in
the use of the word all? Yes. Paul often in Romans uses the word all, and he doesn't mean every single person without exception. What he does mean is all types of people. So all it means, including Gentiles, not just Jews. So all can mean all without exception. And this is the way that the technical theologians talk about it. All without exception. Or it can mean all without distinction. All meaning everybody alike. And Paul uses it in that sense, everybody alike.
Lynn, can you comment on chapter 11, verse 36.
Just,
when all is well will be saved.
Thank you. Can you just read the verse to us so we've all got it? It's chapter 11, verse 26.
And in this way, all is well will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob.
Thank you. That verse, as you can imagine, causes people a lot of problems. All Israel will be saved. Right. The first thing to say is all Israel cannot mean every single Israelite. Because that's what Paul spent virtually the whole of chapter 9 proving all Israel wasn't. So chapter 9, verse 6 was as clear can be. Can you read 9, verse 6 as well, Jenny, just to nail the point?
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel.
Thank you. So Paul has been explicit. Not everyone who descends from Israel belongs to Israel. So when he says all Israel is saved, he can't mean everybody descended from Abraham or descended from Israel. All Israel there can mean two things, and genuine Bible-believing Christians differ on which they think, and I sit on the fence very firmly on this one. All Israel could mean all the elect Jews. So he said not all Israel is Israel, that which means some of Israel is Israel, is the real Israel. And what he could be saying here is every single one of those, so all here means everyone, but of that elect group, every single one of those is being saved. Or all Israel here could mean every single elect person, Israel in the sense of the new Israel, Jew and Gentile. And I don't think anything hangs on it. So it's not worth spending much time on. But the thing it cannot mean, and it is worth spending a bit of time on, is it cannot mean every single Jewish person, because Paul has nailed that one fully already.
Anna? What's the first reference, the all Israel has been saved?
11:26.
I guess kind of linked to that question, in 11 verse 7, and Paul makes a distinction between the elect and those who are hardened, but then he talks about in those verses about a partial hardening as well.
What's happening there? That's a good question. I think the answer to that is, in the first bit of chapter 11, Paul is saying that some of the Jews have already responded to Jesus. So they are obviously the elect, aren't they? So let's say you live at the time of Paul, and some Jews are responding to Jesus. So they're the elect Jews, you know that. What about a Jew who isn't responding to Jesus at this point of time, but who will in 5 years' time? Now there's somebody who are partially hardened. There's somebody hardened for the moment. But it's not an eternal hardening, because they're going to respond in 5 years' time. So I think that's what he means there. There's still some hardening, but some of them can still be saved, will still be saved. And that's why we're still waiting for the last Jew to be saved. If all the elect Jews were saved then and there, there would be a need to wait for some of those Jews still to be saved, whilst we wait, if you like, for the cookie to be done. Any other questions? If not, we've probably reached our second coffee break. It's 11:45. Let's come back at 12:05, which is slightly later than the program, but we're only ever going to be loose with the program anyway. We're about roughly on schedule. So 12:05 back in here.